Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. We're going to continue our study there of false teachers of the last days. Chapter 1, you might remember, is the so what, how do we live in the last days? And it gives us the elements of a virtuous life. And even in the midst of turmoil and chaos, we're supposed to seek to live a virtuous life. And then chapter 2, he starts telling us about some of the false teachers of the last days, and now we're getting descriptions of them. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and present ourselves in front of the throne of grace, get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed at your grace and your love, and Father, we're so thankful for your ancient words. These words that were written thousands of years ago are just as relevant for us today. And we see that you have put together a work and inspired it that has endured the test of time, and it is just as relevant at any point in history. And Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we'll be able to grow from this, understand better what we're facing in this time frame, and be able to live our life in a virtuous way to honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Peter 2:11 or 10b actually starts talking about these teachers that deny the master that bought them. They deny the master that bought them. We find that there's a description here, and it says that they are daring. They are it's a foolish bravado, daring, self-willed. What it says, that they want things their way and not God's way. That's part of the problem. It's okay to realize who you are and have your own will, but our will is always to be subservient to God's. And he says they do not tremble. That means to shake a little bit. Doesn't bother them even a little bit, while blaspheming exalted positions. That's a corrected translation. In verse 11, he says, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, never carry a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So these false teachers, he's saying, and one of the great pictures we have is Michael when he contended with the body of Moses, contended with the devil over the body of Moses. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He just put him in the Lord's hands, and that's what Peter is saying. That's what we should do when we run into this as well. So he says, when they carry a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, and 12, he's comparing the false teachers to animals. He says, but these, namely the unrighteous who chase after flesh, like unreasoning animals, alagos means without any reason, they are guided. They have natural instincts, and that's what they have, and that's all they use. He says, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, literally for capture and corruption, where they have no reviling or blaspheming, where they have no knowledge, will in their own corruption also be corrupted. So this is, we got started into the summary this last week, and we saw that false teachers have no valid reasons behind their actions. That's what he's saying. What they are doing, leading people astray, misusing them, abusing them, maligning them, he says there's no valid reason to it. The second thing that he tells us is that they act like animals, guided only by their natural instincts. You'll notice the Bible makes a distinction between human beings and animals. The so-called scientific community has tried for years to say we're just all a bunch of animals. Well, yeah, if there's an animal kingdom and a plant kingdom, we fall in the animal side of it. But humans are different than animals. I mean, I saw something, say all dogs go to heaven. You know, they're trying to promote things like that. And interestingly enough, my daughter, when she was in her last year at college, they got a new DSM-4, which is the psychological Bible. So it's used by all the psychologists everywhere. And she said, basically, they've said that we are the same as animals. And they are trying to teach their there are newbie shrinks that are coming out right now. They're trying to teach them how to do animal psychology type of thing. Well, they're creatures of instinct. Keep that in mind. We are creatures of decision. And that they can't seem to quite make a difference on. Now, not all natural instincts, this is good or bad, because the natural instincts are given by God, but some people will even abandon the good ones. And that's Romans 1. It's talking about the people of the last days who worship the created rather than the creator. They get involved in all types of sexual aberrations and things. And this it says where the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. The men abandon their natural function of the woman, and they burn in their desire toward one another. So it's saying that there are natural desires, but the natural tendency is for a man and woman to come together and produce offspring. That's the natural tendency. And when it violates that, it is going really against the laws of nature. I heard one person told me one time that evolution brought about homosexuality to control the population. Because we're getting too many people on planet Earth right now, and I'm thinking, are they deceptive or what? I mean, this is, when you take that as a premise and use it as a presupposition, you can explain away anything almost. They, the false teachers, have been captured by the worldly system. Okay, they are in it for the fame, for the fortune, the power, and the pleasure. That's what they want. And so even some of them may be believers, but they have gone so far astray, just like Balaam, that you just have to be alert to the methods that they use and the lies that they tell. Now, this is where we left off. We left off in point 5. These false teachers who blaspheme God are really ignorant of Him. And I know ignorant's not a politically correct word anymore, but it's a very good biblical word. It says agnoeo. Noeo is about knowledge, and A's doesn't have it. So that is the word ignorant. It's used several times. In fact, this is interesting because when you track down the word agnoeo and see where it's used, you find out that these people have not really tasted His kindness. Okay, they're ignorant of His kindness, the kindness of God. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, ignorant of the fact that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We are all goofy sinners when it comes down to it. That's the way we're born. And so until a decision is made, why? Well, God still loves us. No matter how bad we've goofed up, God still loves us, and it's His kindness that leads us to a change of mind to accept Him. Now, they've not really identified with His Son. They've not really identified with His Son from Romans 6, verses 3 to 7. This is the reality behind baptism. Baptism is not about the water, and it's not about getting wet. It's about what it represents. And we're told that in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3. He says, do you not know? This is Paul writing. And do you not know is, are you ignorant of? That's our ignorant word that's found there in the Greek. So do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, baptism means to identify with. That's the root meaning of the word. Okay? So he's saying that when you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who does the baptism? Other passages tell us the Holy Spirit does the baptism, puts us into union with Christ Jesus. We've been identified with Him, thus baptized into Him. And it says have been baptized into His death. If you believed in Jesus, you believe He really died, really was buried, and really rose again on the third day. That's our passage from second session we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15. So you have identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That's what baptism is about. Death, burial, and resurrection. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now that's good to know, because that says the sin nature's chains have been broken. When we're born, we have a sin nature. That thing guides us until we make this decision to trust Christ, and then that's broken. It doesn't mean that the power of sin is gone. It means that the penalty for it is gone. So now we too can walk in the newness of life. And it says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We, believers, should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, i.e. with Christ, is freed from sin. Okay, so that sin nature now, I love the new Amazing Grace song, "My Chains Are Gone." My chains are gone. I've been set free. We're the ones that keep wanting to put them back on because they're familiar, instead of walking in the newness of life. Now, another thing that they've not believed, that they're ignorant of, if you will, and they may have heard about it, but they're not accepting it, and that's these false teachers. They've not really believed he will return. From 1 Thessalonians 4, another place we find the word ignorant, and Paul is saying, but we do not want you, who's the you is the church at Thessalonica, and if it's called a church there, it is believers. It's not about a building, location, or anything else. It is a group of believers located at Thessalonica. And that's how you understand the early church. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you might not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, he's talking about early church, about 50-51 A.D., less than 20 years into the church age when he wrote this, and some people were starting to die that were Christians. And everybody thought after he was ascended, he'd be coming right back. Well, it didn't happen. And so people started to die. And the questions in the church, well, what about these people that died? What's going to happen to them? And he says, you need to know something so you'll have some hope. Well, I'm going to tell you about those who have, he said, fallen asleep. So you don't grieve like those who have no hope. The Jews had a real tendency to do that when one of their loved ones died, because they didn't know, they knew about Sheol, they didn't realize really about heaven, and they missed out. And he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, there's the gospel that Paul works into this, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the believers we know that have passed away, physically died, he says there's going to be a day of resurrection. And he says, what's going to happen? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's going to be a neat day, because it presents it as a sequence. When the rapture happens, the dead in Christ rise first. And I've often said, while doing funerals, the greatest place to be at a cemetery. You know, when the rapture starts to happen, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, that'll be cool, won't it? Some people are going to go, manna, what is it? And others are going to go, hallelujah, because they know what it is. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of what it is, people. That's why Paul wrote this. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. These false teachers don't really believe he's going to come back, because when he comes back, there's going to be a judgment. As I mentioned earlier, I got started on it yesterday about judgment must begin with the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. What does that entail? What does that look like? And so I'm going to explore that out in the process. Now, this corruption occurs. This corruption means to take something good and make it bad, but we're born corrupted already. Okay, so it occurs when we listen to the old self. Because it's telling us that believers have been set free from corruption, but they can still be corrupt. Our old self is the sin nature, the sin of Adam passed to every member of the human race. That's what it is. Ephesians 4:22 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Now he's writing to the church at Ephesus. That's where Ishtar had a big portion of her temple and her reign and all of that from Ephesus. And he says, your former manner of life, what did these Ephesians do, the Gentiles? They were involved in goddess worship, worship of Ishtar and the other gods of Rome. And he said, I want you to lay aside the old self, this old man. Because this old man, this sin nature, this sinful trend of Adam, this sinful nature of man, whatever you want to call it, it's something that is we were born with, and it's something that takes us away from God. He says, lay aside the old self, because the old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So the sin nature, left by itself, will get worse. It's just going to get worse, because there has to be a battle carried on with it, and the battle, according to Galatians 5:16, to 22, is a battle with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when you believe, moved inside of you, and it said there's a war. That's the word actually used. It says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit its desire against the flesh, and these are at war with one another. Your English says, these are in opposition to one another. No, there's opposition and there's war, and the word there is war. So we have a war going on the inside of us. And that sin nature is trying to take us away and pull us away from a walk with and a relationship with the living God. Now, we listen to the whole self. That's one of the things, and that corruption can happen in us. He's talking to believers here. Can happen to us. And we don't hang on to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This corruption says, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. You know, I know theology can get quite detailed. I know that it is a big, massive jigsaw puzzle, and you keep putting together the pieces, and a picture of Christ should emerge from your systematic theology, because it's all about him. But what happens is that it's easy to get so far off in the woods, so far out in the trees, you can't find where you are out there because of the details. And this verse, Paul says, come back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Okay? There's a few things we need to know. Study the Bible regularly, your daily bread. Pray regularly. Okay, that's our communication back and forth with the Father. Listen to what he's got to say. He most usually says it through his word, not through a still small voice like he does occasionally with the prophet, like with Elijah and Isaiah. That's not normally how he does it. He speaks to us through his word. So knowing his word inside and out is of extreme importance, because it lets us understand the subtleties of sin. Okay? Because sin is not pleasing to God in any way, stretch, or form. We've been studying the Levitical offerings on Wednesday night, and there is an offering that has to do with sins of ignorance. That means you didn't know you were doing it, but you did it anyway. And then there's another offering that says you knew exactly what you were doing. Okay? And guess what? The offering's the same. Because we're supposed to know things. Certain things we are called to know, and that means that it requires study. Study to show yourself approved unto God as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, we don't want our minds to be led astray. We have to constantly stay in the word. The corruption they sow, these false teachers, will further corrupt them. Now, we could pick up other things in 2 Timothy 3. Paul says in the last days that they're going to go from bad to worse. So it's going to corrupt them. False teachers, they get started off in the last days, it's going to take it to a new level. Has it done that? That's not real hard to prove. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Did you know now, in order to stop global warming, that you need to use about half as much ice in your drinks as you're using? Did you know, to stop global warming, you need to get away from wood-fired pizzas? And I would assume gas stove pizzas too, you know. And, get rid of your gas stoves. Oh, so we can use gas to generate more electricity. Oh, just don't eat pizza, especially with meat on it. And did you know that we old people have been told to exercise? We've also been told if we play pickleball, we're going to drive up the cost of medical treatment because of the injuries that is going to go with it. And just for fun, why don't we have two CEOs of major corporations challenge each other to a cage fight? Not just one, but two cage fights. Back at the ranch. I think people need to listen to the true teachers that are out there, because there are some. But when they're getting away from the Word, they cease being a true teacher. Peter's going to talk to us more about that actually in the next verse, what's involved in that. The corruption they sow is going to further corrupt them. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh reaps corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit reaps eternal life. That's inheritance. That's our greater rewards. That's the more gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what he's talking about. Now, believers are supposed to have escaped this corruption. 2 Peter 1:4. We've seen this one in the last couple of months. By these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you don't know what his promises are, how are you going to partake of the divine nature? It doesn't mean you're going to become God. It means that you're going to more readily accept his sovereignty. When he makes a law or a rule, he's the one that has the authority to make those laws or rules. And who are we to violate them? What about his righteousness and justice? You know, if we need that to stand in his presence, and we do, called justification, it makes sense that we would start working on our righteousness now. Okay? What about his eternal life? Some people go through life scared to death of life. And they're scared to death of death. Why should we be scared if we've been told we have his eternal life? There shouldn't be anything. What can man do to me, David asked. There's nothing. Nothing. Man can kill me. So what if I'm a believer? So what if I know where I'm going to spend eternity? And he says, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. It's not just guesswork anymore, but by his promises that you have to study and learn, you can partake of it. You can fellowship with it. You can really enjoy this life. Believers are supposed to have escaped this corruption. Now, this attack on the body of Christ will not go unnoticed. The body of Christ. Now, part of the fact, the problem in the body of Christ is they're not noticing the attack. In fact, they've even joined in with it. When you have 80 to 90% of the people, and 80 to 90% of the churches today don't believe the Bible is fully inspired of God, they have got in bed with the enemy. What else can you say about that? But this attack is not going to go unnoticed. From 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. This is an interesting passage, often gets kind of wrenched out of context. But it says, do you not know that you're a temple of God? It's interesting because you have to pay attention to the Greek. And the Greek they didn't translate very well. And they needed good old Oklahoma Southern English to properly translate this. Do you not know that you all, plural, are a temple, singular, of God? We're not a bunch of little temples running around. The body of Christ is a temple. It makes a big difference in understanding, doesn't it? Because I've heard that verse wrenched out of context multiple times and said, well, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, but it's a much bigger picture this thing is painting, because it says, you all are a temple of God, and the Spirit of the God dwells in you all. If any man destroys the temple of God, that's our word corrupts. If anyone corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. He'll let him get worse. He'll let him go down the rabbit hole. He'll let him head down that wrong path. So don't go after God's church. It says, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. Very consistent through there. Does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 and says, and it's a you all that comes up in there. It's not going to go unnoticed. So us being attacked, God's well aware of it, and Peter's going to write more about it in chapter 3 of the book that we are in. It's a result of bad company. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, we did a corrected translation on that last week. It's not necessarily corrected. It's just expanded. And it says, inherently evil associations corrupts good moral intentions. And that's what it's talking about. You have the intentions of being good morally, doing things right, but whenever you're running around with inherently evil associations, like what? Drug dealers? Human traffickers. You're running around with things that are, we know, to be inherently evil. And what's going to happen? It's going to get you. It's going to get you. That poses a problem. We'll deal with a little more next hour. Poses a problem like, how do we evangelize the lost in the process? You don't go through extended periods of time with them, but you have to have contact with them. Did Jesus have contact with inherently evil associations? Yeah. Did they corrupt his morals? No, they did not. Did he run into people fully demon-possessed like Legion? He confronted them, he gave them the truth, and he left them to decide. And we can learn a lot from that. Now, a communicator of God's word should not be guilty of corrupting anybody. If you're going to stand up and profess to teach God's word, you shouldn't be involved in their corruption. If things are going downhill in the wrong direction into sinful attitudes and activities, you shouldn't promote it. Now, diplomacy learns a little bit of graciousness over time, and we all should do that, so we don't just try to turn somebody off. Some people are going to blast them right away so they don't have to deal with them again. That's not the way we're supposed to do it, is it? We're supposed to confront lovingly. Didn't Paul write that? In gentleness, correcting those in opposition that they might escape the snare of the devil. Okay. Peter and Paul both write, look to yourself too, Galatians chapter 6. Looking to yourself, help your brother in need. Bear one another's burdens. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're not supposed to fall in that deep in order to be corrupted in the sense of our Christian life. Now, verse 13, he goes on describing them. Suffering wrong. Literally, it says receiving unrighteousness here as the wages. The misthos. It's a singular as a wage of doing wrong, adikia, which is unrighteousness. So receiving unrighteousness as a wage of unrighteousness. So whenever you live in a corrupt manner, then you are spreading unrighteousness, and guess what happens? It comes back. Now see, I think the Hindus have hijacked that, and they call it karma. Okay? You do something bad to somebody, you get something bad back. Of course, if you're a Christian, you do something good for somebody, you get something bad back. That's frequently happened. No good deed goes unpunished, as they say. But it says, this is what you do. It's the principle of sowing and reaping taught by Paul in Galatians 6. And he says, suffering wrong, receiving it back as a wage of doing unrighteousness, they, which is the unrighteous teachers who journey after flesh that it talked about earlier, count is our word consider here, considering it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. It literally says in that day. It's considering the luxury in that day as hedone, pleasure. We get hedonist from that word. It's only used five times in the New Testament. They, who are the unrighteous who journey after flesh, are stains. Spilos is the word for stains. Ephesians 5:27 is the only other place that word is used. And it says that the church is not to have any of those. A spilos, used two times. And blemishes, a momos, which looks primarily at genetic problems. They've turned their sin nature loose, so it's become a genetic problem. Reveling in their deceptions. This is a series of present participles that indicate a manner of life and not a rare mistake. So this is something that is their lifestyle. It's not something that they've made a misstep. They were doing well and they stepped once off into something off the straight and narrow. This indicates they're walking off of the straight and narrow and getting farther away from it. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Now, as they carouse with you, this soon eukeomai, this is a interesting word. It is used two times. Jude 12 is the other place that it's used. And it's a word that means literally to be entertained with you. So it's saying that these false teachers find it entertaining to lead people astray. They receive a joy from that. I once worked with a couple of guys selling carpet, and these two guys tried to see how big a lie they could tell the buyers. They competed with each other. How big a lie they could tell the buyers and get away with it and not get called on it. And that was a game to them. And, you know, like telling people the carpet is fireproof. It's not. But anyway, that's from another life. Anyhow, living luxuriously in their deceptions, being entertained with you. So part of their discipline is going to come from one another. Okay? Part of their discipline is going to come from one another. Because they're going to go after each other. Obviously, they are daring. They're going to take chances. They are self-willed. They're not even afraid of angelic beings, probably deny all angelic beings to begin with. So they don't tremble even a little bit. They're not afraid. They don't think there's a God to even worry with. And so part of their discipline is going to come from one another as they go after and attack one another because they're all about self-promotion. These false teachers are hedonists, pleasure seekers, who seek the luxury of their day as a king would. Luke 7:25, this word is used to live in luxury. It's used in Luke 7:25, and the Lord's asking the Pharisees and stuff about John the Baptist and said, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You know, you went out in the wilderness, out there to see this guy baptizing, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he says, "Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces." So these false teachers live like kings. Okay? And they want to. Now, if you're promoting a prosperity gospel, a prosperity gospel says that if you believe, and believe mainly in them, but mostly you believe in yourself, you believe that you're a little God and you can create your own reality. If you can do that, then basically, if you're in line with God and you give, you'll notice that's always in there somewhere, and you give, then God is going to bless you 100-fold. And they have built palaces for themselves. They have built universities. They built hospitals. They built all kinds of things for themselves. And all the while they're laughing. I've heard pastors, this goes back a long way, I've heard pastors call their flock, "They're just a bunch of dumb sheep." And I thought, well, sheep are not the brightest creatures on the planet, for sure. Yeah, but I asked a couple of them, "Aren't you a sheep too? He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Aren't you a sheep too? Are you one of the dumb sheep? If all sheep are dumb, you are too." And it didn't win friends or influence people, but it showed to me a lack of care for the people that was allotted to their charge according to the Scripture. To just think of them as you're a pastor being an elitist instead of one who leads. That's just not the way it is supposed to be at all. So Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter 5, actually. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge. "The rich of the last days are known for their luxurious living at the expense of other people." From James chapter 5, if you want to turn there quickly with me. We're seeing James chapter 5 come about more and more, I think. By the time you get the World Economic Forum, the Schwabs, and all the other super rich of our day who believe that they are above the law and believe they can get laws made to do whatever they want done. James chapter 5, the first book of the New Testament, says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." So here's a cry out from 46, 48 AD, less than 20 years after the cross. And he says, "Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." Interesting statement. Sounds like they've been made radioactive, because those things don't normally do that. "It's in the last days you've stored up your treasure." So he gives us a time frame. And he says there's things that are going to happen to the rich in the last days. And he said if they're smart, they're going to listen to what God has to say. "Behold, the pay of your laborers, you mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies." That's not a good place to be on the wrong side of. The Lord of the armies is going to take care of this problem. He says, "You, super rich, have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." The last World Economic Forum that they had, they found out that there were more prostitutes that had come in to join this 35 people or whoever it was than in any other convention they'd ever figured out. Now, how they calculated that, I don't know. But they live luxuriously on the earth. Then as more things comes out, it's how does the facilitator, I guess, for all these very wealthy people and politicians, he ends up committing suicide in a jail cell? He put this together, and can the number of people that we even know about that availed themselves of what he did, he says, you lived luxuriously and you led a life of wanton pleasure. Said, you fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. You condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he doesn't resist you. He's talking about the last days. And guess what is being brought about? I mean, it's just those men want total and complete global control. They don't want any borders. They don't want any boundaries of any kind. They want to set them all. And that's easy to find in their writings. You know, one of them just recently said that we need to rewrite the Bible so people could live it. I.e., let's have a sin nature Bible. Let's have a sin nature Bible. Our salvation was designed to deliver us from hedonistic activity. From Titus 3, it says we once were foolish ourselves. We, believers, once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and hedonisms, pleasures. Spending our life in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared and His love for mankind, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit that He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, being declared righteous by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, our salvation was designed to deliver us from that, because that's sin nature activity. But hedonism can easily choke us so that no fruit is produced. From Luke 8:14, the parable of the sower. I love the parable for a multitude of reasons. The parable of the sower talks about four different seeds that were sown. And it is an amazing picture of really different kinds of people. And one of them, the first one, I don't believe was ever saved. Seed was sown on bad soil, and the devil came and took it away, and it's a picture of the gospel, that they didn't accept the gospel. It says, and the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way, and then they get choked with the worries and riches and hedonism of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. Now see, that second one was the little flower, like the moonflower in my backyard that pops up. I love moonflowers because they're beautiful when the moon comes up. But then they die early the next morning and fade away. That's like that number two kind of seed. Some people get excited, they get saved, and they just spring up and they're all bubbly and happy. And then pressures hit the sun and they're gone. It's common pressures that hit everybody. And they're gone. The next one made it a while. But guess what happened? They didn't weed the garden. And they got choked by all these pleasures of life. Hedonism is often the source of quarrels and conflicts and will most certainly affect our prayers. From James 4. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your hedonism, your pleasure-seeking, your wanting it your way, your self-will? He says that wage war in your members, your bodily parts. You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. Mental attitude, sometimes literal. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. I.e., I want this, and you have this, and so we're going to fight over it. Sounds a lot like the devil himself, doesn't it? The only thing he didn't have before his fall was Godhood. He had everything else. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. Ask is a word to humbly ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so you can spend it on your hedonism. Anyway, I mean, James just cuts right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? 5 chapters, 60 pure commands found in that little book. You can tell that he grew up under the law because he's passing it on. But he passes it on clearly. These false teachers are entertained by those who listen and follow them. And Jude, it also says in verse 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast, that's our word, when they are entertained with you without fear. The hidden reefs are things that cause shipwrecks in your love feast. Love feast is another word for communion. When people come together for communion. So he's saying that there's a problem even within the church, and people come together for communion and they carry false teachings with them. He says, caring for themselves, see the hedonism, clouds without water, carried by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's quite a statement. False teachers are often entertained by those who listen and follow them. Now, there's one more point, and then I've got to shut up about this for today. Staines looks at problems that come from outside. These are things that come in on us, and these are things that leave a stain. Something that has happened to us, something that has come into our life we've reacted improperly to it. We're supposed to feel our emotions, but then we're supposed to process them, and that means we've got to stop and think about it so that we respond properly. We'd study that in bearing one another's burdens. That's what we're supposed to do. But those stains are things that have hurt us over the course of our lifetime. And the question is, are they things that we didn't turn over to the Lord and dealt with improperly and all that? And thus participating in the things of the world, while blemishes, look at the flaws that come from within, thus concerning character. We all have a sin nature. The sin nature, if we study it out, there's strengths and weaknesses in the sin nature. And the sin nature can at times actually be a protector of us, but it also is, the sin nature can also wall us off from other people and ever having any relationships. Now, the blemishes, we've got tendencies in our sin nature. It comes from the inside out. And that's what he's saying. And these folks play on that. I start thinking about modern day psychology now, and it's not you need to find out what the problems are and seek to fix them. It's you need to embrace the problems you have and learn to live with them. Now, how's that going to do when all sin is going to lead to nothing but misery? And they're telling people now, embrace this aberrant lifestyle because that's who you are and that's going to make you happy. Wrong. It won't. That's a piece, I believe, of how judgment must begin with the household of God. We bought into a lot of that baloney. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Once again, your love and grace and mercy. We thank you just for this time in your word. Thank you for exposing to us what we are to look out for and who. So, Father, I pray that we'll be able to remember this and thus be able to live a life and walk a walk that is pleasing in your eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.